Do you know that sometimes when you are talking with students, be it grade school or high school or college students, post-college students, you will find some people that are able to just sound like their professor or their teacher. They move into this kind of zone where they can take on the unique characteristics of a teacher. That just happened for me when I was talking. I didn't ask Terry if I could do this. Terry Knuth was here. And I did not know that he attended Faith Baptist Bible College for a couple of years, about the same time that I had. And we were talking about life and experiences and whatever else. And then when I realized that, I said, well, did you have so-and-so? And he immediately went into this voice and mannerism characteristic of one of our professors. And I said, that's pretty good. After all those years, I still remembered, it was one of my favorite instructors there. And what happens was, is he watched and listened to him like I did. You were mindful of those unique elements. Now, imitating a trait is one thing. Sometimes it's exaggerated and it's added to, it's mimicking at a level that is designed to maybe poke fun at somebody else. But this idea of parroting someone else, of mimicking someone else, is not always done with that view to inflict embarrassment. I'm sure that if I put Garrett Johnson up here, he would mimic me in a way that would make me feel absolutely foolish. His mind is great at doing that kind of thing, to catch up on the little things that way. And someday when I'm really confident, I'll invite him to take a swing. But it may not happen this week or next week. We'll just wait and see. We are in 1 Thessalonians. Now, why am I talking about this idea of imitating people and imitating things and what happens? You watch that happen in homes all the time with toddlers that are repeating phrases or doing something that they have seen someone else do. And that can happen. Here, we're looking at a section of Scripture that really sets an example for us. So it's a kind of a message on what is it that should drive a church? What is it that every church should be? Oh, Jant surprised me with another couple of pictures here. I forgot about the imitations that are there. We are not talking about just an outward conformity, though. Yeah, we can take a look at those kinds of things. But let's look into 1 Thessalonians. While we are into this book, I started the introduction a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, and we're going to take a rather compacted look at this morning and evening as we have the opportunities here in this short epistle. But who was it that Paul was writing to? Was a group of believers that he did not spend a whole lot of time with. You could read about it in Acts 17 and realize that when he came in and started talking about the gospel and people were responding to it, that some of the Jewish people there did not like it. And they created this kind of riot, and it sent Paul away quickly and in the night, and he went to another spot. He and Silas, they went to Berea. Timothy was there too, probably Luke, and you have the accounting of that in Acts 17 and 18, and then they didn't stay at Berea because the rabble-rousers that came from Thessalonica followed them there, and so all of this comes in, and he wasn't there a long time, but what was Thessalonica like? It was a big city, one of the major cities of the provinces that Rome controlled. Oh, there's Philippi, and he was there first, and then he went to Thessalonica, and that was on this major traffic line. They call it the Ignatian Way. And it was part of the Appian Way, the Roman road system there, but it came right across that whole area and allowed good control for the Roman Empire that way. Back at the peak of the Roman Empire, there would probably be about 200,000 people in Thessalonica. No small town. I was just in Madison and saw the sign on there, the census sign that's there, 252,000 people there. So smaller than Madison, but way bigger than Wisconsin Rapids. Lots of people there. With that became just normal kinds of problems in cities, and that was true for that culture. Why do I say that? Because this environment that Paul went into, he spent a little bit of time in, but sharing the gospel had made its impact on them. And then Paul went on, not staying there really long. All that today. If we read this section of Scripture, the fun thing about it is, this is kind of one of those encouraging letters. There are no problems there. Oh, there were things that Paul wanted to straighten out about this expected day of Jesus Christ, day of the Lord that was coming, and they thought they had missed it because they were looking for it, and some died. If you died and you weren't alive when the Lord returned, what does that mean? Does that mean you get left behind? So he was straightening out some of their understanding there. But that's not the same as he did in other letters where he was talking about the problems and error that had crept in. He was just trying to be encouraging to them. And so this letter is really quite upbeat. It's quite encouraging that way. So this letter then is on what every church should be. Every church has pastors and every church has people in it. And so when we look at this, there will be things today that land more heavily on me and on Pastor Zach. And there are some that land on the congregation. If we're taking out the application, the principles that we see here that ought to work its way out, we're going to find something in here for all of us that way. The greeting, it says this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That little greeting there to the assembly is kind of standard fare for Paul's writing. That church that is there, the Thessalonians, all that means is that they were the assembled ones. It's a name that has a very distinct church. Means something very specific in our culture, but that word, called out ones, ecclesia, just means that they were pulled in together, and it was used for all kinds of things, but now it's referring to those that were called together to think about being a follower of Christ and a group of followers of Christ that met together there. And then he says this, he gives the grace and peace kind of blessing there. And what is that? Well, the greeting, grace, charis, we know what that means. That was a standard Greek greeting. Like if you're writing a letter and you say, dear so-and-so, we would use that without really thinking much about the word dear. That's our heading. And here in the Greek culture, charis was used that way, except for the followers of Jesus, that took on added meaning. And they began using it because it fit with what impact the gospel had on their life. And then they included this other one, grace and peace. Peace was a Hebrew greeting. And it had the idea of, the word shalom, but it's may things be as Yahweh intends. The promises that were made to Israel, may they come true in your life. No trials, no difficulties, that peace, that's what is meant. We use the word rather sliced up, just a little thing. No conflict, things are pretty smooth. But there was a much broader thing that way. Well, let's look at this section of Scripture, and it looks like I may need some help in getting the slides advanced. But responsibilities to the pastors, and here's what we find here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering our work before God and the Father and your faith, work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness and hope in Jesus Christ. I want to stop there. The very first thing that lands on the pastors is we pick up from what these men were doing. They were thanking God always for the people that were in that body. That's rather just amazing to me to think about the implication of it. If this is the heart of Paul we see unfolding in his role as a pastor, you know that he went in a group, a city, started a group and pulled out and went to another one and pulled out and went to another one. And then these churches were formed out of that effort that way, but he never lost the desire to pray for them. It fits with what is told about pastors in Acts 6. That's why they needed some help. They needed some deacons so that the apostles could give themselves over to prayer and the study of the word. Prayer is really taking the needs of the people before God. I can already tell my time is going to go blitzing by fast. But what is it that Paul prayed for? This thankfulness that he had, we understand that, but Paul prayed for people in Scripture, and he prayed for believers. So if I'm taking my lessons out of this and saying this is what pastors ought to do, there should be this taking the needs of the people before God, being part of that intercessory work that is happening there. Spiritual strength and development. Now, we could look in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, but let me just reference another section. Because I went looking, say, what is it that Paul wanted? And here's what it says in Colossians 3. You're going to say, wait, this sounds very similar. Excuse me, Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the world and of the truth and the gospel which has come to you. As indeed, in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also doing among you since the day you heard it and understood it, and the grace of truth, God in truth. And so, from the day we heard, verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. You get this idea that when Paul was talking to the people, talking to God about the people there, he wanted some kind of mastery in their faith walk, that it would bear fruit, that it would be worthy of the name of Christ. That's what he prayed for. He prayed not only for that mastery, but then for love and unity. He cries out to God for that. You can find that in verse 12 of chapter 3. All of these are in 1 Thessalonians as we move through here now. But here's what it says in chapter 3, verse 12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That's what he was praying for them. He wanted the believers to be filled with that kind of interaction connectedness. Verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Oh, there was a holiness that came up here, a way that he did not want them to hang on to sin at all. There's hatred of sin was part of how he prayed for them. Chapter 5, verse 23 says he was concerned about their consistency. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This idea of praying for the consistency of the believer was on his heart. Now, I'm pulling out examples from here, but that's what he did when he went to Colossae, when he was at Philippi, thinking about that, when he wrote back to the Colossians. He even mentioned similar things to the Romans. He never visited Rome there. usefulness for God and his purposes. I went to 2 Thessalonians here. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. This is verse 13. Or you could pull out verse 16 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Now may the God of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. The peace and comfort and all of that. Now, all of that is there. Can I just stop for a second and say, I want you to know that one of the things I understand in my role as pastor, Pastor Zach and I spend time every Monday praying together. And we pray for the body. And I've been challenged by Paul's example here and the kinds of things that he prays. It makes me want to pray much more specifically in these areas for you. Do you know what's absent from that list? There's no prayer for the safety of a believer traveling from point A to point B. There's no prayer for, Lord, help the broken leg to heal quickly. There's no prayer for the temporal focus. Does that mean it didn't happen? I don't believe so. I'm not saying that. I mean, it very well could have been part of that. But when you watch Paul pouring out his heart before God, he understands the difference between something that will happen that is part of life, part of experiences, but then that work of intercession takes on a different level. Now, please, don't ever stop telling me about what's on your mind. Don't change all of the things that you put on those communication cards. I am concerned if you're going in for a hospital test or visit. I do want to know what financial pressures are bearing on you. I do want that. But what I'm taking out of here and wanting to commit to you is that these are the kinds of things that are on this list that I must pray for you. And it's not to minimize the other ones, but the action is going to be, the intention is there. I will still feel terrible if you get the flu. And that can be miserable. But you know, God made our bodies, even with the broken bones, they do heal. And God accomplishes something for that. I was reminded of this by how often we hear of those in persecuted areas, and they never ask us to pray that they would be relieved from the pressure or the persecution. What is it? They say, well, pray that we would be faithful. Well, that's consistency, isn't it? That's the maturing, the mastery of their faith. It's not that they enjoy the persecution they're facing. That's not it at all. But they know that in this crucible they are in, that God is accomplishing something there. And at any rate, I am understanding my role. Do you know another thing that I must do is proclaiming the word, taking the message of God to the people. It says in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, you know, if we've got three mentioned in here. Luke is not mentioned in this epistle, but those men were together in this proclamation, and here we're going to find several points at which Paul specifically comments. But he said, I've got to be involved with that. And I think, oh yeah, Lord, that's right. Acts 6 said the same thing to the apostles when they were too busy with the other things that they had to make time for that. Holy Spirit enablement. That there had to be full conviction by what we preach here because it is true. That there is a level of empowerment that must come from that way. I'm reading a book that talks about famine in the land. I want to become better at proclaiming the truth of God. But this writer has a burden. He said in our culture we find less proclamation of the word of God and more response to a temporary need or a felt need and not the full counsel of God. I've been challenged by that. Well, aside from prayer and proclamation, the third P here, here for pastors is that of pattern. You know what kind of men we prove to me among you for your sake. It says that at the end of verse 5. And you became imitators of us and for the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Spirit. Paul says it here, but he was setting a pattern that allowed the other people that were watching say, you could make this part of your life as well. We'll unpack another section of this tonight in chapter 2 when he said, we poured out our whole lives. This is a relationship that pastors have to have with people. There's got to be a connection there that way. And how did he do this when he spent such a short amount of time? How did he care for his people when he was not always there with them for months and years? We can look at how he did that, but he did it by intentional contact that way. Well, those are the parts that hit on the pastors. There's three there that I've outlined. I wish I could share with you everything else that I am learning on those things. I've abbreviated it just for time today. But I want you to know that if we're going to be a church worth following like the Thessalonian church was, that it involves pastors pulling their appropriate responsibilities with the intensity that God demands. He expects that. And then what's the response of the people? How does that fit there? Well, the very first thing is that they're saved people. When we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, I'm in the wrong book. Got to go back to 1 Thessalonians. For your work, remembering before God and Father, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you. We find that this sovereign work was election. And that's what it means when God chose him before that. But what does he pick out? He said, your faith that you have is producing something out of that. Well, what kinds of things does he outline? Well, verse 9, it says that you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That's a work there. That's something that happens. There is a obvious acknowledgement of truth that comes because of salvation that way. They turn away from what was done and turning towards Christ. Two parts of that that are occurring at the same time. It wasn't enough. We find people in Scripture that listened to Jesus and then added their following of his precepts to whatever else they were doing. We find that in our world today too. And this is a turning from repentance, which Scripture says is really a work of God as well, to serve the living and true God. They were interested in fellowship that way. When you think about the or notice, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. What kind of reception was there? Well, it was based on the fact that this work was there. You know what else it produced? I read it earlier, but they were serving even in the midst of affliction, verse 6. So faith that produces something is what made Paul thankful. That is a trait that ought to carry through in our lives as well. The second one is service. We've got a faith that produces, and we got a love that performs. A labor of love. To the point that word labor or striving, working, implies a great deal of, there's a fatigue factor that comes in this. And when it uses the word serving there, that is that Bible word for bond slave only. It's the verb form. So the slave that is serving doesn't just rest because there may be more to do that way. And Paul is saying, man, your labor of love in the midst of all of this is just unbelievably stellar. I don't want to blow by the labor of love that this happens to bring out. So we've got the salvation of faith that produces. We got service, a love that performs even beyond the fatigue factor that sets in. There is a steadfastness that implies endurance in that. A hope that endures. Let me read that phrasing again in verse 3. Remembering before God, our God and Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that kind of steadfastness of hope? What is the hope? What is the hope? Let your eyes go down to verse 10. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Right here in the very first chapter, he's given this introduction to, there's an end to this story that is spectacular. There is a coming result that you ought to be aware of that creates a steadfastness. What allows you to keep going under it? And that picture here is one that's under the load but not seeking to escape it, that they're the idea, get under the load and stay under it. It's a spiritual staying power. It's not just a spark, but it is an ongoing flame. You know what that's like. If you try to build a campfire and you throw in some stuff, the paper or the kindling or whatever, and you don't have it quite right yet, and the first thing you know is you got this wonderful fire for about 3 minutes and all that stuff burns out, but the logs haven't caught fire yet. You ever been there? Yeah. And you got to start it over again and try to get it done right. And for you seasoned campfire makers, you got it down. You do the right thing. Or you buy one of those fire starters, you know, toss that in. That takes the work out of it too. But if you've ever tried to build a fire and you've been there where the logs haven't caught fire, that is kind of the comparative, the contrast here. That it's not just a sparking fire, but one that blazes, one that continues on, that there's something of substance there. When a person has that steadfastness of hope, it means that they're going to carry this pressure, this load, whatever it is, whatever it looks like, on. Now, I don't know if this has struck you as you read this, but have you ever heard about faith, hope, and love anywhere else? How about 1 Corinthians 13? How about Colossians? Do you know what shows up in 1 Corinthians? I was shocked at how many times that little triad is laid out there for believers. What is it that makes a church productive and want to go full tilt? It's understanding what those, and Paul takes us right here by looking at the Thessalonians and saying, you want to be like a church, follow this one. They've got a faith that really produces something. There's a work that comes out of this faith. This isn't merely a head knowledge. It comes because God chose and put people into that body of Christ. And then this work starts unfolding in manifold ways, and it's done with unbelievable love and unity. So he winds up pouring out, asking God for that kind of consistency, and said, would you continue to use these people to influence others? And he says, you folks are imitating the very things that we've tried to teach you, but it's not us. It's God that's done this work in you, and you can continue on. You are continuing on in the midst of affliction and difficulties because of the hope that's in there. And that little triad keeps working its way out. And I love the practical side of this. So we just need to stop with a question here and say, so what are you going to pick up and run with? I mean, for me, I know I'm part of the body. These three things hit me as well. But as a pastor, I'm going to pray specifically for you in these areas that I've outlined, and there are other ones as well. I'm going to continue to work at proclaiming the Word of God, improving in that as God will enable me, and my efforts are focused on that. But then there is a patterning that I think that I've got to make that commitment as well. But then on the other side then, do you have the faith that is producing? Now, the reason I stop right here, many, many of you have examples that I could, it's not hard. You see that. But I bring that to this point because of this. I don't think there's been a Sunday in months that we haven't had somebody in our congregation that is piecing together the gospel. They hear portions of it, but it's not yet come to the point of repentance and turning to. They're sorting this. It sounds true, but if that person is here today, you've got to know that that faith is real. And you don't have to take my word as a guy speaking up here. The word of God declares that to be true. His actions in the life of believers is unmistakable. Just go digging. If we can help you in that search, piecing a faith that really changes a person's life is not coming to this church and sitting here on a Sunday morning. You can even drop money in our offering, and that's not going to be the thing that this is talking about here. There is a transformational element that comes because of who Jesus is. The faith that produces that work is there. The labor of love, the love that continues even in the midst of fatigue or discouragement, let that characterize your life. If you got part of your life that's just a mess and you can't quite figure out how does that start, please, don't stop looking for ways to invest in someone else. God has a wonderful way of balancing and equipping and strengthening in the midst of that. People will let you down, but that labor of love character trait that the Thessalonians has is worth grabbing onto. And then, lastly, do not forget the hope, the steadfastness. What is it that we're looking for? The coming of Christ. Because of that, we know that whatever we're dealing with now is short-lived. And I had two reminders of just that transformation from this side to glory this past week. Earl's in glory, Rachel's in glory. The affliction of the body in a sin-cursed world is done. And it brings me back to what Paul said. Oh, you know the hope. Is it not the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? I carry those thoughts with you. And then tonight, we will unpack these genuine signs of ministry. What is it that showed up in very specific ways? And Paul's got some wonderful word pictures in there that I think are very appropriate. Let's close in prayer. Lord, this triad of faith and love and hope was important to the Thessalonians. It was important to Paul, and I know that came at your nudging. Your Spirit caused him to put that in so many different spots in Scripture. I pray that it would characterize us as it has in the past, so will it in the future by your grace. May we take that same desire to please you, the message of the gospel, and speak of that to one another. That's an encouragement thing for us. But then, for those that are in need of that message, may we be bold enough to speak it in gospel language for them. Our first crack at this will be in the minutes to come in our adult Bible fellowship groups, and I pray that you would bless those efforts too. In Jesus' name, amen.